Almighty God, you alone are our God of splendor, majesty, and terror. Your throne alone will be established forever, lifted up above all others, and will be the final judge of all peoples and nations. On that day, you alone will be exalted. You alone will be glorified and seen as the treasure that you are in the creation that you have made. We confess, O Lord, our hearts are so quick to trust our opinions, our wealth, our power, our idols. Our lives are filled with these things, and we are quick to make them our end and our joy and our hope. Father, these things are empty ends and joys and hopes. Lord, grant your Spirit this morning to come that we may, with hearts of faith and repentance, cast away our idols and all of our reliances upon the things of this world, and help us stop regarding men in whose nostrils is breath, and that we may come this morning to walk in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and plead for your kingdom to come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we ask these things to be done not only generally in our midst, but Father, by the power of your Spirit, drive these truths into our hearts so that when we leave here, Father, we will not be passive or just apathetic about our pursuit for Christ and for the treasure we have in Him, but that our hearts will be so exercised to long after you, to pant for you as one who's in a desert place seeking streams of water. Father, we can't do this. Father, I can't do this. Father, we plead that you will, by your Spirit, come and do this for us so that you can receive the glory, and that we might receive the good, and that your name might be lifted up and seen for what it is, our greatest joy and treasure and hope. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The last few decades have been good for the people of God. There's been amazing things happening. Think for just a moment. The devices. Something as simple as the internet 30 years ago wasn't something that was around. I don't think even if it was, it wasn't something that was prominent like it is today. The amount of power and intellect and information that we're able to move around is really shocking, and even if we are honest with ourselves, scary. The late 80s and through the 90s were actually times some of you don't remember, but others of you do. They were incredibly prosperous. It was a time when many of us recognize where jobs were easy to come by. I mean, everybody had one if they wanted two, three, or four. And money was being lended and handed and moved around. Agencies like the government exploded in the sense of having great resources. I found out this week through some research that right now, out of all of the nations in the United Nations, the United States spends the most on our military than any of the others. That doesn't surprise you, does it? But if you take number 2 nation, number 3 nation, number 4, and number 5. And combined all that they spend on their military, 2, 3, 4, and 5, it still will not exceed what we spend on our military. You know, we're safer that way. More secure. We have agencies like universities and colleges that we're able to grow. We know that most of the buildings on most university campuses are newer. We're built in the last 10, 20, 30 years because the finances were so ready and able to be used. The workplace was a very hot spot. We could go and get jobs. Coming out of college, you can go and get a job just about anywhere you wanted to. You can pick and choose. Today, they're hard to find. But we know that now as we're turning in 2013, that's the year, isn't it? Yes. I want to keep that straight in my head. The older I get, the less likely I'm able to pin that. In 2013, we recognize that isn't there a cloud on the horizon that seems kind of dark? It doesn't look as promising for us in the future as what we thought was normal. You know, our luxuries and our things and our stuff for the last 20 to 30 years, we began to be lulled into the false assumption that that was normal, right? If you look throughout history, that's not normal. And we're starting to see that cloud on the horizon coming this way. And it's a dark cloud. And it creates a lot of questions in our mind, a lot of things in our hearts that we're wondering about. And we as God's people, and I think each and every, as I've talked to so many of you, you know that in this time period, in the last few years, you've been shocked at how fixed your hearts have become on things you didn't think you were fixing your hearts upon, right? You began realizing, wow, my heart was really dependent on that thing that I would have never said that was it was dependent on back 12 years ago, 20 years ago. It wouldn't have been something that I would have said my heart is really, but now I'm realizing that my heart really is tied to that thing. Brothers and sisters, I'm describing the last 20 to 30 years, and I'm describing the same era in the time of Isaiah chapter 2. During the days of Uzziah, there was great prosperity. The military for God's people had quadrupled in that amount of time. Uzziah was able to pull resources from all these different countries. He was a very prosperous king. He was able to allow the people to become very prosperous. There were, if you will, beach houses and mountain houses everywhere. There was opportunity. There were jobs. There was prosperity. There was money flowing. There was wonderful things happening under the reign of Uzziah. And yet, near the end of Uzziah's reign, as we know, there was this dark cloud on the horizon coming at the people. And you know what it did? It caused them to fear. They were fearful. They had become lulled in the comforts and the normal things that they were used to for the last 30 years or so under the reign of Uzziah. And they were thankful for those. But yet they were God's people. And yet they were beginning to become used to these luxuries. And their hearts were being tied to those. That's the exact time period that we are speaking of as we look at Isaiah, specifically chapters 2 through 5. Because, you know, chapter 6 begins with what? In the year that King Uzziah died. And that turn starts taking place. But during these years, Isaiah 2, 3, 4, and 5, they're speaking about those days prior to that turn. The cloud was on the horizon. It was coming. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't know what was happening. They were unsure about the future. Things were difficult for them. And the question that Isaiah is asking God's people in the book of Isaiah is the question I want us to, and that's why I'm so excited about working through Isaiah, because this is the question that we're going to be coming to week after week, and it is this: is your God big enough? You know that God that we grew up with in Sunday school that did amazing and extraordinary things? Is he big enough? Or have we, through our lives of living with all the wonderful blessings that the Lord has given to us, our hearts have become more and more dependent upon those things and less dependent upon God. And so in so doing, we've unknowingly put parameters around our God. So our God is actually quite small right now, and we don't even know it. The great help that Isaiah is going to be for, I believe, me already, but for us as a congregation, is that each week we're going to be able to peel back another layer of the way that we have tried to keep God in this small little container of ours. And each week, God's going to become bigger in our hearts and minds, my prayer is, and bigger and more massive and more of a reigning, exalted King of Kings over politics and money and military and things and stuff and education and wisdom, powers and principalities. My prayer is that as we go through the book of Isaiah, God will help our God get bigger. He will continue to declare himself as being one who has no other, as the book of Isaiah speaks of. I'm excited about that prospect. Honestly, maybe even selfishly, for my own soul. And my prayer is that that'll work itself out in our own congregation as we look through and as we study the book of Isaiah together. In the midst of that kind of being lulled to sleep and now all of a sudden beginning to wake up and see the things that are coming at them in the future and not knowing what securities are going to be taken away from them, Isaiah speaks in chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is a heading, just like the one we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, but this is the heading for the rest of the book. And here's the point here that I want to make just before we actually get into the actual text of chapter 2. And it is this. This is a word that was so real that it was saw. It was seen. Notice this. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, what? Heard? No. This is a word that the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It was such a reality. The truth of who God was being fleshed out in such a way before them that God was displaying who he was and they were able to see it, not just hear it. And so this word is so living and active, as Rod was communicating to us earlier, so powerful that it's a word that can be seen. God's truth will abide still, and it will demonstrate itself. And brothers and sisters, this is our only hope this morning. As I spoke of earlier, if the Lord does not come and reveal himself to us, we are a hopeless people.
Right.
Period. Period. It's not our coming after God and saying, let me see what I can learn about my God and figure him out. No, if the Lord does not, in his grace and mercy, say, you know what? I'm going to reveal myself to each and every one of you this morning. Then you're going to sit there like a stump, letting these words bounce off of you. Let's pray that our hearts be tender. And that his Spirit will work these words in our hearts, that we may not just understand the verbs and the nouns, but that we will revel after. We will long for these truths to become real in our hearts. We will tremble before our God who is holy, and a God of splendor, and a God of majesty, and a God who is exalted. That's my prayer this morning.
Amen.
With that end, let us look at Isaiah chapter 2 with two headings. Two headings. Two headings, or two points, if you will. The first is this: God's plan for global exaltation. God's plan for global exaltation, verses 1 through 5. Point number two, heading number two, our plan for self-exaltation. Our plan for self-exaltation, and that's verse 6 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 22. Now, you may not have come this morning with a bated heart, but as we begin, I want to ask you, if you will, in the quietness of your seat, ask the Lord to give you a heart to be receptive to this, because I believe this will help us so much. Again, we've got to begin asking the Lord, Lord, where am I making, where are my assumptions, where do they lie in my heart that's making you so small that when my trinkets get taken away, I start fearing and running for the hills as if you're taking my very life away from me. Where did that come from? We had boldness at one time, didn't we? When we first came to Christ, we wanted to take on hell with a squirt gun, right? We wanted to go after it. Where did this timid nature come from? Let's ask the Lord that He will give us this vision for His plan for global exaltation. Point number one, verses 1-5. Notice with me the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established and as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." And so point number one, God's plan for global exaltation. I want us to notice some descriptions, some attributes, the way He's describing this plan of God's for global exaltation, for global recognition, is in verses 1-5. And I want us to notice some of these attributes. The first attribute I want you to notice is that God is going to be present. God's presence is in this place. Notice what it says, that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. This dwelling place of God, this mountain, which is the house of the Lord. Some translations say temple. That's not a good translation there. The better one is house of the Lord. And the idea is that it's God's dwelling place. It's where God resides. And it's where God's people can come and be with their God. Not just a place of worship, but a place of residence with our God. Notice the time period here. All right? It shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, I could take off for the next hour and talk about all the different views of end times things, okay? We're dealing with that some in the book of Isaiah. You're going to have to figure me out as I go, because I'm not going to be clear, because I'm not sure if I am clear in my own thinking and heart on those things. But as we go through, I will explain to you as we work through this passage. We're going to be looking at verse 2 where it says, "It shall come to pass in those latter days." Okay? I'm going to explain to you what that means in just a minute. But I want you to see that it's actually connected to another time period, which is down in verse 12 where it says, "For the Lord of hosts has a day." That's a different time period. There's a time where there is latter days, and then there's a time period where the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. See that in verse 12? Let me explain verse 2 first. When I get to verse 12, we'll look at that one. This time period, the latter days, are speaking, and I can prove this. I'm not going to go through verse by verse and do this, but these latter days are speaking of the time after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, ascension into heaven, and then He poured His Spirit out upon His church. Pentecost was the beginning of these latter days when God's work will begin spreading throughout all the nations and all the countries and all the peoples. And Isaiah here is telling the people of God, he's saying there's going to come a day, and they will be called the latter days, which is the time, the church age is what some people call it. It's after Pentecost, and it is the days that we are living in right now. It's the days that we are continuing in as the Spirit of God is doing His work among the peoples and the nations of the world, gathering His church. In these latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, what's going to be happening with this mountain of the house of the Lord? It says that this God who's going to be present with them, He's going to be present with them. This house is this dwelling place, this mountain, this house is going to be established. Do you see that? Established. As the highest of the mountains. First, it's going to be established as the highest of the mountains. So we see here that this dwelling place is first and foremost a place that is fixed and sure. It's not a place that God's going to dwell here for a little while and then over there for another little while, and we never can quite find God because He's moving around. No, His dwelling place is going to be a fixed dwelling place. All those who seek to come and dwell with God will know where they need to go, because it will be a fixed and sure, it will be, according to this passage, an established place as the highest of the mountains. So we notice here that it is eternally fixed, forever fixed as a place where God will dwell as the highest of the mountains. In other words, there's no other mountain like His. His is the one that's superior. And we see that as we move on. It says, "And shall be lifted up How? Above the hills. In other words, this mountain, this dwelling place of God, is not only going to be sure and fixed, eternally fixed, but it's also going to be uniquely exalted. In other words, there will be a desire by these other hills and maybe even other mountains to try to show themselves as being superior. But at the end of the day, in these latter days, God's mountain, God's dwelling place, God's house will be, according to this, lifted up above all of theirs. He will be shown as the exalted one, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the Almighty God. He's going to be shown as the superior of all of these attempts to thwart his authority. So this place, this presence of God will be eternally fixed. It will be uniquely exalted as the one true place where God resides. No other will be able to have his authority. All will submit to him. And then this beautiful language in verse 2, it continues and it says, "And all the nations shall flow to it." All the nations shall flow to it. In other words, this place, this presence of God, this place and dwelling place of God will be supernaturally alluring. This isn't God dragging people to his mountain. It says, it's interesting that this is an interesting phrase because the mountain is high and lifted up, right? It says it's the highest of the mountains. It's lifted up above all the hills and the people are flowing. How does things flow? They flow downhill. So it's a supernatural flowing. God's people that he's going to be purchasing for himself are going to be flowing to this place, which is the dwelling place of God, which is fixed, which is uniquely exalted, and is supernaturally alluring. How in the world will people be flowing up to this place where God is? This exalted, high, beautiful, wonderful place. Well, we know it's not only alluring supernaturally. It says here that this place of God's presence will be established. It will be lifted up. It will be where people, all the nations. You see that? It's not just some nations. All the nations will be flowing to this place. It's not just the place where they're being made to go. Because notice verse 3, it's not only a place of God's presence, but it's a place of God's word. It's a place of God's revelation of who he is. Verse 3, and it says, "And many peoples," of all these people that are going to be flowing to this mountain, this place where God dwells, "and many people shall come." And you know what they're going to be doing as they come? As they go to this mountain where their Lord and their God is, it says that, "And they will say to people as they go, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." So not only will they be allured to it, but they'll be inviting people as they go, come to the mountain of the Lord. Come to this place where God dwells, that's secure, not a shanty. It's not a place that's moving around. It's a sure, secure, established place. It's a place that's lifted up. Let's come to that one superior, exalted place where our God, the only God, resides. All these other hills you may want to go and worship at. No, come with us to where the one true God can be worshipped. Come, let us go to the mountain, verse 3, to the house of the God of Jacob. And you know what they're going to be saying? They're going to be saying, you know, we want you to come because if you come and you come into God's presence, he will give you tips on how to be married or how to be a good worker at your workplace, or tips on how to raise your children, or tips on how to do this or that, or be happier, or do all these various things. No, not at all. Do you know the great joy that these people are declaring to the others as they invite them to the Lord? It's the Lord. It's set all these things aside. The Lord may be able to do amazing things in your marriage and at your workplace and with your children and all these other things. But notice what it says in verse 3. This place, this wonderful, glorious, splendid, beautiful place is a place where God is present. And not only is God present, but he's declaring himself for who he is. And that's beautiful for these people who are coming. It says, come, let us go to the mountain. This is their invitation of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob. Why? That He may, God may teach us His ways. That's what we want to be. We want to be a people who are drawn to God through the hearing of His Word. Oh, that God would teach us His ways. That's why we come here on Lord's Day. That God would teach us His ways. We are drawn here supernaturally by His Spirit so that God can teach us His ways. Why? That He may teach us His ways, verse 3, and that we may walk in His paths. That we may walk as a people who adore and treasure and revel after God. Not just what God can give us. Not just His hand, but His face. We want to see the face of God. It's not just what He can give us. It's that we can behold Him for who He is. Come, come, church. Let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go to the house of God of Jacob, that we may be taught His ways. That we may walk in His paths. We may be people that reflect His glory in that way. What a joy to know Him. What a joy to desire Him. Do you see that desire? As God's Word is going out in His people, and that what the Spirit of God does, it does so many different things. But you know what the Spirit of God does? And every one of us knows this, that when the Word of God is taught, our hearts say yes. That's what the Spirit does for us. It's not just black letters on a white page. Our heart says, oh, let that be. Oh, Lord, I want to see You more. It says, oh, God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. That's the kind of thing. When we read Psalm 63:1, we say, yes, Lord, let my heart be that way. I don't feel that in me. Make it so. You see, that's the Spirit of God working. It's a glorious thing. That's the kind of people that say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord so we can be taught His truth and walk in His ways. Now notice that this place, this mountain of the Lord, this dwelling place of God, is a place where God's Word and His truth is spun off from. In other words, that's the hub where all truth is coming from, is this place where God dwells. In other words, our Bibles are precious to us because they're telling us of our God. Right? Our Bibles, we love our Bibles. Why? Because our Bibles are the speaking to us of who God is. And so we love it and we treasure it. And that's why it says here in verse 3 at the end, the final sentence in verse 3, it says, for out of Zion, the city of God, this dwelling place of God, this mountain, for out of Zion shall come what? Or shall go what? The law, the teachings, the instructions of God. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The law of God and the word of the Lord of Jerusalem will be coming from Jerusalem, will be coming from Zion, and it will be dispensed. Brothers and sisters, the church is so busy doing thousands of things, and we've forgotten that this is the resource that is of eternal value. And if we give sandwiches to thousands of people in this town, and we never speak to them the glorious word of God, then we've damned them. Right. We've given them more of the world and said, that's where you can be happy, is in that food or in that possession. And it's a lie. You know it's true. It is a lie to think that we can fill our lives with things and find satisfaction and contentment there. It is only with our God. We are wired. We are spring-loaded to be God glorifiers. We forget that in a world that tries to pawn off every little trinket to make us allured by it so we can think we can be happy with it. Oh, that God would help us. This vision that Isaiah is giving these people, he's saying, in these latter days, God will be present, verse 2. God's word will be there. In this glorious vision of these latter days, God's word will be beckoning forth, will be coming out, and people will be saying, come, let us go to this mountain. They will be inviting people to come. And then finally, we'll see in this grand vision of these latter days, verse 4, His reign. Not only His presence, God's presence, not only God's word, but verse 4, God's reign. His reign, His rule, His sovereign control. Verse 4, it says, He shall judge, our God shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. You see, it's interesting here. This law that's in verse 3 at the end, this word that's coming from the Lord, that's the final standard of what is. And that's it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about whether that is true. And so the law of God is the standard. And by that, God will judge the nations and shall decide disputes. He will be an arbitrator, but he'll be an arbitrator based upon the truth of God's word. God is going to arbitrate according to his word and his word alone. Not by what we feel, not by what we think is best, how can we make everybody get along? No, God says, this is my word, this is my law, all others will bend to it because this is true. There isn't going to be any questions. It'll be a final word of judgment and a deciding. Why do I believe that? Because later in verse 4, it says that he shall decide disputes for many nations to the extent that, it says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In other words, it will be final. God's judgments and God's decisions on what things are going to be and how things are going to work is all going to be based on this law of God. This standard that is His. Not only do they know this, but they are going to bend their lives to it. And there will not be any questions. And they will be beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore. And here's the closing of this vision is in verse 5. And it's the command for these people who hear this vision. O house of Jacob. Verse 5. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let me say it this way. O church. O people of God, come, I plead with you. Let's come and let us walk as a people in the light of the Lord's kingdom so that our heart's prayer, not just our lips' prayer, but our heart's prayer will be, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, that's the prayer that Jesus told us to pray, because this is the vision that God has for global exaltation, so that all the nations will flow to Him and that all will know that He is the King of Kings, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord from every people group and every tribe and every nation. Church, let us walk in the light of this truth. Do we walk in the light of the fact that God is present with us through Christ and in His Spirit? Do we walk in the light of the fact that His Word is the final authority and the greatest good and the most precious thing we have to share with our children and with our spouses and with our co-workers, the truth of God's Word? Do we live in the light of the fact that God's reign is the final authoritative reign in our lives, at our workplace, in our home, and in every area of our life? Do we live that way? Do we live, oh church, let us walk in the light of the Lord and of the truth that's here. We are given God's Spirit so that we can do these things. The charge is that God's people will reorient their thinking to live with the end that God has in mind, so that we can live with God's reign and exaltation over all that is in mind, and we live in such a way and we reorient our hearts and our minds so that we can do that. Well, I know what you're thinking, maybe. I think I may know what you're thinking. If these latter days, which is being spoken of there in verse 2, are these days that we're living in, the church age. Shane, you've got to do something funny with the text here, because there's nothing like this happening around me today. Around in our world today. I mean, are people beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and shall lift up sword against nation? They shall not learn war anymore. Is those kind of things happening? Well, God's word is interesting in that there's always a already not yet kind of idea with specifically concerning end times. And I'm not trying to be shady here. I'm just trying to simply help you understand that the time of Pentecost, was the inauguration of God's coming to dwell with his people, to dwell on earth through the power of his Spirit. He says, when I go away, I'll send another who will be a paraclete or a helper. The Spirit of God will come and dwell with his people. And God began on the day of Pentecost establishing his church, his kingdom here on earth in the midst of all the other kingdoms and nations and tribes and tongues and people and powers of all the different cultures and nations. His kingdom is being established. It's not something we are doing. It's something he's doing by the power of his Spirit as the gospel is going out. And as people are saying, come to the mountain of God. And God's Spirit quickens these people. And they come and they are attached to the kingdom of God. And they're laying down their spears and their swords. And they're making peace with their brothers and sisters. And they're seeking to be right with God and with men. And so there's an inauguration at Pentecost, and there's a fulfillment, and God's doing his work. Even though we don't see it so often, and we don't acknowledge it, we don't recognize it, God is doing his work in our midst. And he's doing it around us, and he has been, by the power of his Spirit. And so in that way, these latter days we are living in, and God is establishing his kingdom, and he's doing amazing things, folks. If you read or hear or talk or speak to people who are looking at what God's doing around the nations, the church is largest right now in China. South Korea sends more missionaries than anybody else in the world, including America. And these are missionaries who are not just saying, let me go to Hawaii and share Jesus with people. They're going to the hard places, laying their lives on the line and their families' lives on the line. What are they doing? They're saying, come, let us go to the mountain of God. Let us go after that rain that God said he's going to make. You see, it makes sense when we think through that with that kind of lens. Why are they taking their kids and putting them in danger? Well, see, you're thinking through the lens of American culture and expectations at that point. When you start thinking through the fact that God has a goal and an aim and a plan of exalting himself throughout all the nations, and that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, there's not one hair that will be disturbed apart from his sovereign rule and reign over it. And he's going to go with his people as they march on to communicate this gospel and say to one another, come, let us go to the Lord that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. When we think that way, we can get excited about and have great courage in the fact that his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. It will happen. Right. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Why do we not see this? It's because the Lord is doing it. He's doing it slowly and carefully. He's not trying to create. To some people's dismay, he's not really concerned whether America rises or falls. It's not part of his plan, folks. I mean, it is in a secondary way. But as soon as America starts seeing their end as something contrary to God's end, guess who loses? God's kingdom will come. Point number two, our plan for self-exaltation. One of the primary reasons why we don't see this as clearly as we should today is the same reason why the people of God did not see this in their day as clearly as they should. And it's because as these nations, and specifically in this case the Assyrians, were coming to press down on them and to wipe them out and to take them, they were saying, what in the world is God doing? Why is God doing this? I thought if this vision of verses 1 through 5, do you see how this vision from 1 through 5 would be a wonderful vision for a nation that's waiting for Assyria that's pretty much told them, we're coming down, killing all that you have in way of family, friends, and loved ones, and taking everything you've got. That's basically our aim, and we're coming to do that. Do you see how verses 1 through 5 would be a glorious message to them? And their question then is that, yes, we want that. That's what we desire. Lord, why can't you do that for us? Why can't you come through and make sure that we as your people are being taken care of in that way, and that the Syrians do not do what they say they're going to do and destroy us and wipe us out. Why can't you do that, God? Why can't you do verses 1 through 5? Well, it's because they had a plan, just like I fear we have a plan, not for God's exaltation, but for self-exaltation. Notice what it says in verse 6. For you, speaking about the people, have rejected, for you, God, speaking of God, for you have rejected your people, God has rejected his people. Who are these people? The house of Jacob. Don't be fooled. We all may be nodding and affirming that God's reign on earth would be a beautiful and glorious thing and that we want it. And yes, Lord, come and do this. We are ready. Yes. And the whole time that Isaiah is presenting this vision to God's people, he's saying, but wait, you're not ready. You're not ready for these latter days. He said here, I have rejected my people. The idea here is the idea of abandoning his people. The idea here is the idea that God has let his people go and do what they want instead of what God desires. What God's end is here, and God's saying, you know what? You want to go and pursue your own self-exaltation? I'm just going to let you go. It's the same idea as Romans 1:24, where it says, therefore God gave them up. God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to the impurity, to this honoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Romans chapter 1. Get that, because that's Romans 1. Hundreds of years later from this passage. These people, God has given them up to their lust in their hearts because they have exchanged the truth about who God is, his glory, his majesty, his splendor, his exaltation, his power. Exchange all that for this lie, and they've worshipped and served the creature. Let me be satisfied in the things that God has created instead of the creator who is blessed forever. Romans 1. Why has God rejected these people? Why is this rejection, this giving them over? Why has this happened? Verse 6, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. Why? Because they are full of things. You see that? Now this is point number 2, if you didn't get it. Our plan for self-exaltation, point number 2, and we're in that right now in verse 6. Why is God rejecting his people? Because we're full of things. Can I stop there and say, are we full of things? I'm so tired of things. I'm convinced almost every day I need more for something that will make it better. And it doesn't. It ends up in the front yard, run over by the car before it's all over with, right? These people, God's people, were full of things. You know why they were full of things? Because they had come out of a time, a season of the king of Uzziah that was full of prosperity and what? And things. And stuff. Because they're full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. You see, they wanted to know what the future was like. You know why? Because that future scared them. They had done all their things in their life to try to leverage their lives so that I can have a wonderful, easy, nice place and security and stuff and things and retirement and everything's set. Now all I got to do is stay healthy, not get cancer and die before I can use my retirement, right? And then you're trying to get all that together. And they wanted to know the future. So they go to fortune tellers from the east, like the Philistines, who are going to tell them what the things are in the future. And what Isaiah is saying is that that's worthless. You want to know the future? Let me explain to you what the future is going to be like. And that's what he's saying. In the latter days, he told them, this is what's going to happen in the latter days. God's going to establish his reign and establish his kingdom on earth. And then he's going to speak to them in a minute about a day that's to come. So he's going to be telling them, in contrast to what these fortune tellers were trying to tell them about, oh, things will be okay. Things will get better. The market will turn. And then we don't have anything to worry about. We can start depending on our things again and not God anymore. Right? These fortune tellers from the East or from Wall Street, like the Philistines, and they strike their hands with the children of foreigners. They're making agreements and bids. They're continuing to wager and transact because they're wanting to keep their stuff and keep it secure and safe and carefully cared for. They're full of things, brothers and sisters. That's why God rejected them. God gave them over to the things they wanted to trust in. Notice in verses 7 and 8, it says, their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled, in other words, filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Verse 8, and their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So it says here in verse 6 that because God's rejecting them, because of their land is full of things. What are they filled with? Filled, verse 7. Filled, verse 7. Filled, verse 8. Three renderings there of filled. The first one here, the full of things from the East, the foreigners and fortune tellers, the Philistines. These are religious. This is religious pluralism. This is saying, you know what? I can have the God of Israel, but I'm also going to take the God of the Philistines and the fortune tellers and other foreigners I'm going to shake hands with. And we're going to just all come together. And today what we title it as religious pluralism. We're going to have all of them. You know what? If we have all of these gods that we're serving, one of them's got to be right. And we're okay then. Right? Isaiah said, and that isn't the way it works. That isn't the way it works. So their lives were filled with religious pluralism. Their lives were filled with wealth, abundance of wealth. It says the land, verse 7, is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their hearts were fixed on these things. They were filled with silver and gold, no end to the treasures. The very fact that we know which will make more money, gold or silver, right now in our economy, gives us a good clue of whether our hearts are tied to things of these. It's funny. We don't change, do we? There's a guy right now waving a sign saying, we buy gold somewhere in this town. Right? And he probably went to church last night. Abundance of wealth. They're also trusting in and being filled with their strong and resourceful military. Notice what it says. And their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. We hear chariots and we think, well, big deal. They've got a chariot. Well, a chariot, think of chariots in the Old Testament like tanks today. Or Apache helicopters. That's even better, right? Chariots were the elite of the fighting force. A force that had chariots was a military that was on the cutting edge and able to fight better than anyone else. It says here that their place, God rejected them because they were filled with this wealth, they were filled with this religious pluralism, and they were filled with this trusting in the strong military that they had to make sure there was no front to their goods and their stuff. Verse 8, we see that they were also filled with idols. Filled with idols. Now, this word idols is one that we're going to come back to over and over again in the book of Isaiah. Hopefully, we'll have a very good understanding and theology of what idol and idolatry is when we get through the book of Isaiah. If you haven't already studied this, this is going to be a good time for you to be able to get an understanding of this. We think of idols as little wooden statues or stone statues that people set up in their house and they bow down to them. And what foolishness. That's crazy for somebody to set something in their living room and sit in front of it for hours watching it and bowing down to it. I don't know. Maybe we've changed these days. You see, we still have idolatry around us. And it's still, according to verse 8, these idols we bow down to, and they are the work of our hands, and they to what their own fingers have made. They're things that we make with our hands. And it says here, notice the words here. It says, they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers. They're not just saying fingers in general, but their own fingers have made this. Their own hands have designed this. And they're bowing down to it. Let me explain to you. Let me give you a definition of what an idol is. I'll tell you the long one, and then I'm going to give you the short one. It's about the same. What is an idol? An idol is anything, parentheses, often good things given to us by God, like our relationships, our possessions, our resources, our pleasures. So it's an idol is anything which we make an ultimate thing in the place of where God alone should be. Did you get that? An idol is anything which we make an ultimate thing in the place where God alone should be. And brothers and sisters, beware, because we often think of that as awful, wretched, wicked things that we make idols. No, we make idols of the very gifts of God. We take the very gifts that God gives to us to demonstrate His joy and His love and His care and His glory. He gives us our spouses and our things and our stuff and our relationships so that He can be seen as glorious, so God can be seen as glorious and as a great giver. And you know what we do? We take those very good gifts and we make them ultimate things, and we're willing to die for them. And we set aside God. Let me give you a few other things as I thought about idolatry. It is any pleasure, joy, or satisfaction with it, which if you had to live without, it would alter your personal value or worth or meaning. Any pleasure, joy, or satisfaction which if you had to do without it, it would alter your personal value, worth, or meaning. An idol is anything which so absorbs your heart, affections, imagination, and desires that it defines almost every decision that you make. The short definition, I'll give it to you again. An idol is anything which we make an ultimate thing in the place of where God alone should be. These people were making idols. They were filling their lives with them. Here's the point, brothers and sisters. They were filling their lives with religious pluralism, these thoughts and philosophies and ideas. They were filling their lives with wealth. They were filling their lives with military power. They were filling their lives with idolatry. The point is this: they were filling their lives with everything but God. Everything but God. God has no partner. He doesn't want you to want Him and everything else, or everything else and Him. Trust me, when you begin filling your lives with things, you're pushing God out. Notice the contrast of what I just spoke of in verses 6 through 8 with verses 2 through 4. Religious pluralism is taking root instead of all nations flowing to God and God alone, right? Abundant wealth is what they're trusting in and they're filled with instead of the law and the word of God, which is their main treasure in this kingdom to come, is the word of God and the law of God. There's this strong military with chariots in abundance and horses, the strong military, instead of swords and plowshares being beaten and no war being learned anymore. There's these self-made idols and trinkets that they have instead of the people saying, come, let us go to the mountain of God. Why? So we can see our trinkets? No. So that He can teach us His ways and then we can walk in His paths. So do you see the contrast here of these two worlds? And what Isaiah is saying is, how in the world do you think you will be accepted and that you want this when in fact your lives are so contrary to it? That's why it says in verse 9, you see the word so there? That's actually a major transitional word in the Hebrew. And the word there for so is actually a consequential word. In other words, because all this is true, verses 6 through 8, by consequence or so, what is going to happen? Man is going to be humbled. And each one is brought low. You see that? Because all these things are true, God says man will be humbled. And each one will be brought low. Let me just say this phrase. Hopefully it'll stick. We're going to come back to it over and over again in Isaiah, because Isaiah speaks of idolatry quite a bit. But it also speaks this truth about idolatry. Here it is. We become what we worship. We become what we worship. And God will show us this over and over again in the book of Isaiah, how God's people were becoming like their idols. Deaf, mute, unable to reason, unable to glorify God. You see, when we become idol worshipers, when we go after our idols, when we turn our trust away from God as our sole means of worship and trust and allegiance, we begin to lose our humanity. We become less of who we were made to be as humans. God has made us to be image bearers. We're to be people who reflect the glory of God. We're supposed to be the instruments, man and woman. We're to be made, and we're made in such a way as to display God's glory. And then we go bow down at the things that we make with our hands, saying, "This is glorious." How foolish. And that's why he's saying here, "I'm going to humble man. I'm going to show him that he can't be anything without me." That's what God's saying. Isaiah says, man is humbled, each one is brought low. And then it says here, and it almost sounds like Isaiah is commanding God to do something. It says, do not forgive them. Sounds like Isaiah is telling God to not forgive these people, right? The idea here is not that Isaiah is daring to command God to do that. But instead, this is what he's coming to the end of this. And notice the exclamation point. He's saying, how in the world, God, could you ever forgive such a people that are filled with their own self-exaltation, their own resources, their own things, their own stuff? How can you forgive them? There's no way. That's what he's saying here. There's no way he can be just and righteous and forgive. Do not forgive. There's no way they can be forgiven if they're pursuing such things. Notice that last point in this heading here, our plan for self-exaltation. We saw in verses 6 through 9 this pride that these people had and their reason why God was rejecting them. And in the latter part, God's going to show how this pride's going to be ended. What is God going to do to end this pride? How is he going to humble these people and bring them low? What's that going to look like? Verses 10 through 21 tells us, verse 10 says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Notice the end of verse 10. See that phrase? From before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. That phrase will pop up again in verse 19 and again in verse 21. That's what he's saying. And this is the point here. God doesn't come down with a mighty right hand and just level all things and say, okay, there, it's done. I've shown my might and my power. I finished it all. It's done. And I'm going to obliterate everything. No. You know what God does? In his grace, he does what he did for Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He steps out and unveils his glory. He doesn't lift a finger. He steps out and shows himself as being splendid and majestic. And you know what humanity does when God reveals his glory, when he pulls back that curtain and shows himself for who he is, just in a very glimmer of a way? You know what people do? They enter into the rocks and hide in the dust. For they realize the foolishness of all the things their lives are filled with and how they place their confidence in those things. And it is nothing. Their wealth is worthless. Their military is futile. Their philosophies and religious pluralism goes out the window when God just shows them a glimmer of his terror, his splendor, and his majesty, according to verse 10. The haughty looks of man, these men that were walking around smart, educated, able to work the system, stay rich and wealthy, take care of things, maneuver their resources so that everything was good. These haughty looks of men shall be brought low, and their lofty pride of men shall be humbled. For what reason? Why is God doing all of these amazing, extraordinary things? Why is he pulling back and showing his splendor and his glory and his majesty? Why is he doing all these things? Because in verse 11, at the end, it says, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord is going to, in a day, He has a day, we're going to get to that in verse 12, where He's going to just pull back His glory. He's going to show Himself for who He is. And in that day, He and He alone will be exalted. There will be none of this foolishness of all this other gods. Everybody's seeking God. You just have your own path to Him. You know, everybody's got different ways. You know, we're just going in different paths, but we're all getting there. All that foolishness will go away. On that day, in that last day, the Lord alone will be exalted. For the Lord of hosts has a day. And what is this day? What is this day speaking of? Okay, we talked about a while ago in verse 2 where it says in the latter days. That's starting at Pentecost, the church age, and it goes through. Some of you guys are figuring out my eschatology right now as we speak. You're putting it together. Hal's going to be the first one coming to me after worship service, asking me questions. But Pentecost, church age, and when is that going to be consummated? When is God going to accomplish this vision, verses 2 through 4, and make it, there's going to be a day when our Lord will break through the east sky and He'll say, it's done. I'm coming for my church. I'm coming for my people. I'm coming to make all things right. You know what He'll do on that day? He will pull back the veil and He'll display His glory to all the nations. And on that day, it will be a wonderful, glorious day for all of those who are praying and longing with all their heart, your kingdom come, your will be done. But it will be a terrible day when He shows His splendor and His majesty to those who are filled with all these things. And notice, brothers and sisters, in verse 6, it says, For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. I'm not talking about all those pagans and awful people out there. I'm talking about people who say they're the church, and yet their lives are filled with all these other things. Verse 12, the Lord of hosts has a day. What is He going to do on that day? He's going to show Himself as being against all of these things that we so often seek to trust in and rely on and place our worship upon. Notice what it says. He's against all. It says here in verse 12, He is against all that is proud and lofty. He's against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. That's speaking of the hearts of men. He's against all of these lofty hearts of men, these people that think they're lifted up. He's going to bring them low. Then it shows that He's going to be against all of these natural resources that men were finding their strength and their power in. Verse 13, He's against all the cedars of Lebanon. We know the cedars of Lebanon. I have a piece of the cedar of Lebanon in my office. Scott brought it back for me from Lebanon. These mighty cedars that were lofty and lifted up, that displayed these power for these people that were in Lebanon. He says, I'm against all of those cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. I'm against the oaks of Bashan. I'm against the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills. These are places that were mountains and uplifted hills for other gods and worshiping of other deities. He's against those natural resources because people were placing their trust in them. And then finally, in verse 15 through 16, He's against all man-made powers. Verse 15, I'm against every high tower. I'm against every fortified wall. I'm against all the ships of Tarshish. These were big merchant ships that were known for that day to be able to carry much. They were huge, large ships that were full of stuff they were able to bring. They were known, the ships of Tarshish were known for carrying merchandise. And against all beautiful craft. So let me read it together so you can get the sense of what Isaiah was trying to do. For the Lord of hosts has a day. And on that day, He will be against all that is proud and lofty. Against all that is lifted up, it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, the lofty and lifted up. Against all the oaks of Bashan. Against all the lofty mountains. Against all the uplifted hills. Against every high tower. Against every fortified wall. Against all the ships of Tarshish. Against all the beautiful craft. 10 times He says He is against all or every. It's the same word. In the original, it's just we got to change it in English to make it sound right in English. But it's the same word. He's against all or everything, brothers and sisters, which causes us to depend more on our resources, abilities, and ideas than upon Him and His providence in his authority, in his care. He's against it all. Why? Because you're selling your souls for an empty idol. You're wanting something that can't fill you. And God's not saying, hey, that's really good, I'm just going to take it from you. God's saying, that's not best. You're wanting to bank your life on something that will be gone. If you're going to bank your soul on something, bank it on the eternal majesty and splendor of God. The reason we sin, brothers and sisters, is because we look at something and we say, that's more beautiful than God. That's more splendid. That's more majestic. That's more desirable than me pursuing God right now. And so I'm going to go after that. That's what sin is. For all have sinned and then what? Fallen short of the glory that God deserves. That's more glorious than God, so I'm going to go after that. That's sin. That's what sin is. We see this man's works being obliterated. Verse 17, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Do you remember that phrase? We just read that phrase. He keeps saying it, almost as if he means it. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Let's finally look at verses 18 through 21 quickly. And the idols, now he's going to zero in on their idolatry, not just on their resources and their stuff, but on their idolatry specifically. He's going to take aim at these idols. And he says in verse 18, and the idols shall utterly pass away. The idea here is the words used here is the word for holy war. Absolutely decimated, completely destroyed. It says here, these idols will utterly pass away. How will this happen? How will God accomplish verse 18? It says again in verse 19, and the people shall enter caves and the rocks and the holes in the ground, and before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. On that day, the Lord will show himself as being the most glorious, powerful, omnipotent, omniscient treasure of all that is. He's going to show himself as being the maker and sustainer of all creation. He's going to show himself as being, according to this, the terror of the Lord, the splendor and majesty. And in so doing, these people who have all this military might, chariots, horses, they have all this money, silver and gold and treasures that they can't count. Isn't it interesting that these people with iPhones and laptops and pistols and guns and wonderful things and all this artillery and stuff and things and stuff, we're going to depend on that. We're going to rest on that. And you know what they do when God shows his glory? They go hide in a hole in the ground. Do you see how futile it is? Brothers and sisters, if we want security, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Now, I'm not saying don't wear your seatbelt on the way home. But I am saying that we, at the end of the day, need to realize that we're not going to live one moment later than the Lord himself ordains it. Right. He's brought us into this world. He will take us out at the moment that it's not going to be a surprise. I didn't expect that to happen. What was that? In the Lord and the Lord alone are we secure. Do we have resources? Are we happy? Can we be satisfied? The Lord shows his glory again, and it says the people shall enter the caves and the rocks and the holes in the ground. He shows his glory, and it says, verse 20, in that day, what will mankind do? He shows his glory, and they're standing there with all of their wonderful trinkets and things and idols and stuff and things they bow down to, things they've made with their own fingers and with their intellect and with their ingenuity, and they put it together. Look how powerful and awesome we are. They cast them away when God shows his glory. They realize this is no good here. This has no power here. In that day, mankind will cast away, will throw off their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. And it says here, to the moles and to the bats, the rodents is where they will go. The moles and the bats will drag them off into their residence. right? It's amazing what happens when God's glory is displayed. When we see it for what it is. This is what Isaiah is showing these people this. You know why? Because apart from this word, do you think we would have this vision of who God is right now? And what he's going to do and his power and authority? We wouldn't, brothers and sisters. That's why we were praying earlier. Lord, reveal your word to me. Show me this vision. Make your word so amazing that I could see it. My prayer is that the Lord is doing that in your life. Because if we don't get God doing that for us, we're listening to this saying, when is it going to be over so I can go and eat my lunch and live my life for my things that I'm filling my soul with? Because I want to be happy in those. I pray that the Lord will break your heart and help you see that you're selling your life for things that are so less glorious. These idols, this word for idol, the word for idol translated literally in Hebrew is this, know-nothings. This word for idol, there's other words for idol in Isaiah that we're going to look at later, but this word for idol is know-nothings. Now that's horrible English, great theology. Right? Horrible English, great theology. These idols are know-nothings, and they're going to show themselves as such in that day. It says that they're going to, these moles and bats are going to drag these idols off in their holes. These men are going to be these idols of gold and silver and these precious, shiny, wonderful, beautiful things that they worship and have. The bats and moles are going to take them off. And it says in verse 21, to enter the caverns of the rocks. These people are saying, I got to throw these off because how am I going to live? I'm going to live in caverns of rocks in the clefts of the cliffs. They're trying to hide from the terror of the Lord. You see the contrast of the people who are being supernaturally drawn to the mountain of God in his glory and splendor. And then there's others going the other way. Hiding in the cliffs of the rock, going into the holes, into the ground to hide themselves from the terror of the Lord. Do you see the contrast, the distinction? Brothers, on that day when Christ returns, there will be a final and very carefully distinct time when God's people will be drawn to him and all others who are filling themselves with all kinds of other things, allowing their heart to be allured to these other things that are on this earth. They're going to be going into the holes in the ground to hide themselves from, according to this passage, verse 21, the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. So, he says all of that, and then he gives the final charge. Verse 22, brothers and sisters, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. Do you get that? That the very breath you just took was only because God gave it to you. And that, and the day that he decides not to give you that next breath will be it. Why are you living regarding man as if they are God? Brothers and sisters, you and I live with fear, trust, love, and allegiance for either man of some sort, whether it be boss, spouse, loved ones, man of some sort, or God. You're living for either you're regarding man whose nostrils has breath. You're fearing him, loving him, honoring him, going after him, desiring to please and have all that you can so that this man is satisfied so that I can have the things of this world. Or you're fearing, honoring, loving, revering your God. And brothers and sisters, his nostrils do not have breath. He's the giver of breath. Let me finish the passage. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? The point here is this, is those people that are going and hiding in the hills and holes and in the clefts of the cliffs of the clefts of the rock and all that. That's these men that are throwing their gold and silver idols away and going and running and hiding from the terror of the Lord. How then, brothers and sisters, how then can we turn from our prideful plan of self-exaltation and exalt in the splendor and majesty of the God of heaven? Brothers and sisters, there is only one way for us to stop regarding man with all of the all of our lives filled with our own wealth, power, and idols, and to come and walk in the light of the Lord. There's only one way for us to do that. We are to exalt God, if we are to exalt God rightly and fully, we will not do it by our own efforts. We will not do it by the way man has devised. If we are to approach our holy God and come to His house, to His mountain, this spiritual mountain which He dwells, we can only come to Him through repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ. Turn with me as we close to Hebrews chapter 12, which was read for us today. And as you're turning there, I want to read the beginning of Hebrews 1. You don't have to turn there. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 12. I'm going to turn to Hebrews 1 and read something real quick as you're turning there. Hebrews 1 says this: Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. He's appointed this Son the heir of all things. This Son is the one who is exalted. God has made the Son exalted, through whom also He created the world. Through Christ, God created all the world. So Christ is to be exalted in such a way as to know that He's the creator of all that is. Verse 3, how are we going to exalt the Father? Notice this, what it says in verse 3. Just listen for me. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. How do we glorify God? By trusting in Christ, who is the very radiance and the glory of God Himself. You see, brothers and sisters, we can live for the mountains, for the things, for the stuff, for the things of this world. But notice what it says in Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom, a tempest, the sound of the trumpet, and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. This is the speaking of the people of God at the foot of Mount Sinai. We just went through this not too many months ago. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. These people during the time of Moses were trembling before God because they knew their idolatry. They knew their wandering heart. But you have not come. But you have come, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. This mountain, which it says, to the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to, listen to this, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Brothers and sisters, come to this mount of God. Come to this place where God dwells. How do we do it? We do it by trusting in Christ, by turning our hearts away from the sin of idolatry, the things that we filled our hearts with. Ask the Lord to reveal that to you, to me, to us, that we may cast them away now, so we can turn away from them and begin treasuring and reveling in our God. It's exactly what it says here in verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused Him when warned on earth, if you refuse me warning you here on earth from God's word that He will come and level all idolatry and all things that are in this world in His majesty and His splendor. If I'm warning you here on earth, it says, if you refuse those who warn on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time, His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yes, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And He goes on and says, we can gratefully receive this promise that God has given to us in Christ, that we may approach our God, turn away from our idolatry, and live for His glory, and live in such a way that we can, according to Isaiah 2 it says, walk in the light of the Lord. Let us pray together.